Good morning, friends.
Let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5 as we continue our series through the Gospel according to John. I'm going to read once again from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. While you're turning there, one additional announcement and then a little bit of context. The additional announcement is that we have our prayer meeting next Sunday. We have a conversation among the elders here every Sunday morning. What do we announce? And none of us remembered. So my wife stepped in, reminding me we have our prayer meeting at 10 a.m. next Sunday morning. If you were here for the first couple of those we've had, it was a real blessed time. Pastor Eric led us at the end of last month, Easter Sunday, and we spent a great deal of time praising God for his work in our lives, his work on our behalf, and then praying for the needs of the body. So please join us for that, 10 a.m. next Sunday. The context for our passage, because we are now, we've been in this chapter for a couple of months now, is that we have Jesus healing a man who's been an invalid for many years, 38 years, and he heals him on the Sabbath, which causes quite a bit of, shall we say, controversy, quite a bit of tension, leading the Jewish leaders, referred to as the Jews by John, to persecute Jesus, and indeed, they want to kill him all the more, verse 18 says, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And the rest of the chapter is then taken up with Jesus responding to that charge, outlining, first of all, the relationship between him and the Father, which we know to be one. They are one, John 10:30 tells us. And indeed, we shall not separate Jesus from the Father in ways that a lot of people might do today, thinking of the Father as God and Jesus his anointed servant, which he is, but he is more than that. We confess and worship the triune God here at Oikos Community Church, which all true churches do today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some of that is reflected in those early verses that make up Jesus' response. But then the language of witnesses becomes very central, beginning in verse 31. And we have indeed five witnesses to Jesus at the end of chapter 5. We have God the Father, who is the principal witness. We have John the Baptist, who was sent by God. We have the works of Jesus themselves. We have the scriptures, which we looked at last time. And then next time, we're going to look at the very end of this chapter where we talk about Moses. Today, we're going to look at a little bit of an interlude from verses 41 to 44. But all of that was just meant to serve as context. I'm going to read now this section beginning in verse 31. So please read along with me as we hear the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you are the God who reveals what is true to us, that you help us to see what your word says, that you help us to see your Son. And we thank you then for today's passage, words of your Son. And we ask and pray that you would help us to grasp them today and to apply them today. And we ask especially that you would give us boldness to truly follow Jesus and that you would be at work by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Monet has been fascinated for a while now with the story of Elizabeth Holmes. Holmes was a gifted and talented young woman who founded a company called Theranos when she was just 19 years old. It's a company that began to develop blood testing equipment and promised to revolutionize blood testing by only requiring a finger prick for even extensive tests. The company took off. Within about a decade, Theranos was valued at $9 billion. A lot of people, even influential people, put their financial backing behind Holmes. And so Forbes magazine called her the youngest female self-made billionaire. But she never delivered the product that she promised. In fact, it couldn't be done. And Elizabeth Holmes was shown to be a pretender. She was shown to be a fraud. In fact, she now serves an 11-year prison sentence for fraud. In the end, she was just a pretender. And she's just one example, a prominent example, but one example among many. And in light of so many pretenders today, the question is, who is genuine? Who is the real deal? And that was a problem people faced in the first century in reference to the Messiah. What a lot of people don't realize is that there were a lot of people, a lot of individuals who claimed to be the Messiah, a lot of groups that followed a Messiah. In other words, there were a lot of pretenders. And so it's only natural to ask, is Jesus the real Messiah, or is he just a pretender? But perhaps there's more at play than just objectively looking at the evidence. Despite the witnesses for Jesus that we see here at the end of chapter 5, most of the Jewish leaders reject Jesus. They do not receive him for who he is, and in verses 41 to 44, Jesus unpacks why that is the case. In contrast with them, Jesus would have us receive him. And that's the implication of today's text. The exhortation embedded in this passage is to receive Jesus. Receive the true Messiah who does not depend on human praise. Let me say that again. Receive the true Messiah who does not depend on human praise. I want to unpack that under three headings. And the first of them is that Jesus does not depend on people's praise. Jesus does not depend on people's praise, especially since they do not love gaunt. What? The main point? Jesus does not depend on human praise. Jesus does not depend on human praise, especially when they don't love God. Let's unpack that. Today we have this constant need in our society for validation from other people. Here's how Alan Noble put it in his book, You Are Not Your Own. He said, whatever your background, whatever identity you choose, there are songs, bumper stickers, YouTube channels, and clothing styles that reflect the particular way you make sense of the world. So that even though you are responsible for finding meaning in life, you can always find someone else to validate that meaning and give it grandeur. He describes our current culture. That's not what he advocates for. He's describing what our culture is like in 21st century America. And there are certain currents that intensify all of that. Social media would be one big contributor. But in the ancient world, there was an even bigger current than there is today, in that cultures really emphasized honor and shame. So it mattered that you were seen as honorable in the eyes of the people around you. And what would be more honorable than being honored by the leaders of the Jewish nation? And likewise, what would be more shameful than being rejected or even mocked by those same leaders, being criticized by them? And if that is your cultural environment, then why would you not crave the approval of these Jewish leaders? But look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. Jesus is not entering into their games. He's not seeking the praise of people, even if those people are incredibly powerful. And what he says here might anticipate an objection to Jesus mentioning all those witnesses. And that is that he is interested in the validation of the Jewish leaders. But if he wanted to, he could get their approval. If he used his immeasurable power for the purposes of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, they would validate him. If he became the sort of Messiah they wanted him to be, they would validate him. But, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. Or, as another translation put it, I do not look to men for honor. Instead, Jesus is seeking to please the Father. One of the things that becomes clear when you read the Gospels is that Jesus is concerned with pleasing the Father. For example, in the next chapter, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he connects that to the salvation of his people. Rather than seeking the validation from the people around him, he is seeking to please the Father. And this is now connected to the next verse where Jesus gives the reason as to why the validation of the Jewish leaders should not matter to him. Verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Perhaps a better translation, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Jesus here once again displays the supernatural knowledge that he possesses. You and I might develop a good understanding of human nature. You might learn how to read people, but what Jesus has goes beyond that. He knows them. He knew, John 2:25, what was in man, what was in people. And so he could confidently assert that the Jewish leaders he is speaking to do not have the love of God within them. Now, the phrase love of God here is a little ambiguous. It could refer to the love God has for us, But more likely here is that it refers to them not loving God. And once again, I want you to put yourself into that dialogue and consider how powerful of a statement that is. The very people who are thought of as closest to God by pretty much the entirety of the Jewish nation do not, in fact, love him. Jesus has already shown us that they do not have adequate understanding of the Bible, but the issue is deeper than that. They do not love God. And this presents us with the great contrast in verse 41 and verse 42. Whereas Jesus is seeking not the approval of people, but acts out of a desire to honor God and to love him, the very people he speaks to do not love him. They do not love God. And we'll find out more about their motives as we unpack the rest of today's Bible passage. But Jesus did not have this need to be validated as Messiah from people who do not love God, who do not adequately know the Scriptures. He is ultimately validated by God, who said, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." To love God means to keep God's commandments. That's not what qualifies us to enter into the kingdom of God, but that's what happens when someone is saved and now truly loves God. They keep God's commandments, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's from 1 John. And what this verse tells us is that the lack of love the Jewish leaders have, the lack of love for God, is displayed by their refusal to believe Jesus. And remember what Jesus said earlier in the same conversation: whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. They do not honor the Son. They do not love God. And that's why Jesus does not have to worry about receiving glory or honor or praise from them. And there might be an implication here for us, that when people are critical of you following Jesus, that very opinion renders their opinion as unimportant. As it is, Jesus does not depend on people's praise, especially when they do not love God. Secondly, Jesus came in his Father's name and was rejected by people who received others who came in their own name. I have long main points today. I'm sorry, Andrea. If Nate was preaching the sermon, it would be five words or less. With alliteration. Jesus came in his Father's name and was rejected. That's the main point. And then a little extra line: he was rejected by people who received others who came in their own name. And let me start by giving you a couple of pictures that I think are helpful here. And the first is the picture of an ambassador. And when you think of an ambassador, you think of someone who seems incredibly powerful. They drive cars with little flags on them. If they commit a crime, Nate could not simply arrest them. They live in fancy houses. They have security around them. And they might meet with presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens of this world. But their authority is derived. The ambassador does not act on his own behalf, or if it's a female ambassador, she does not act on her own behalf. They represent a government. They represent perhaps a monarch, and they act on their behalf. And then a similar picture, second picture, is that of a lawyer. A lawyer is acting on behalf of someone else. In the UK, we've actually seen lawyers scolded for acting on behalf of their clients without being instructed by their clients, which, I don't know US law that much, but this is not the way it's supposed to be. because a lawyer is just a legal representative. And they, of course, advise you, but they're not representing themselves. They are representing their clients. And the reason I started this point with those pictures is because we do not really use the phrase coming in the name of someone anymore. I don't say I'm coming in the name of so-and-so when I introduce myself to other people. But an ambassador could be described as someone who comes in the name of a government or as someone who comes in the name of a king. A lawyer could be described as someone who comes in the name of their client. And this communicates something about authority. And that's important as the contrast in verse 43 is between Jesus, who comes in the name of his Father, and others who may come in their own name. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, what Jesus says here about himself is very much in line with the sort of things he says earlier in chapter 5. There's an emphasis on the oneness between Father and Son, but in the incarnation, there's also the sense of the Father sending the Son, and the Son willingly going to do the Father's will. And with the witness behind him, with the witnesses behind him, the ones we've been talking about, there should be no doubt that Jesus is the real deal, that Jesus is, in fact, the Jewish Messiah. And that's in contrast with many of the pretenders that came before and after him. Now, just to give one example, and maybe this is the most famous example of someone other than Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, but consider the case of Simeon ben Kozeba, who was later renamed Bar Kokhba. He was a leader who led an uprising against Rome and against the Roman Emperor Hadrian that was ultimately crushed. This took place in the 2nd century. This was over 60 years after the Romans had destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in the late 60s AD, 70 AD. And like I said, this man who led this uprising was given the name Bar Kokhba, son of the star, a name that goes back to one of the most important Messianic passages in the Old Testament. Numbers 24, verse 17. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So influential people gave him that name, thinking he is the Messiah, while others did not think so. But Bar Kokhba himself did a lot of things to cement his status as Messiah. He was a military leader, fighting for an independent Judea, something that many expected the Messiah to do. He had coins minted with inscriptions that had messianic connotations. In a sense, he came in his own name. Others affirmed him, but he came in his own name. And he was well received by some of the leading rabbis at that time, heirs of sorts to the Jewish leaders Jesus is talking with. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And that was true of Bar Kokhba, and it was true of many others. And here's the thing. With everyone else who claims to be the Messiah, they do not come in the name of the Father. I hope that much is clear. Only Jesus comes in the name of the Father. So all that's left for the pretenders is to come in their own name, which means that they are devoid of any real authority, which is not to say that they don't have what we would now call power. They may have great influence and a massive following, but the authority we see here is different. And we had a good conversation here on Wednesday night about the fact that with Jesus, we have someone who deeply cares for us. We can have this deep union with, we have this deep union with, we can have deep communion with, who is at the same time infinite in holiness and power and authority. And the failure of modernity has been to read Jesus in merely human terms, to read him as an idealist. And just a few nights ago at home, we were in Luke 10, And a couple of things Jesus says in that chapter is, I always love this. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He's talking about how blessed his disciples are that they could see him and hear his words. And here's the thing about lines like that. Either Jesus is the Lord of the universe, or he's about as big of a pretender as there ever was. Saying things like that, it can't be any other way. Either Jesus is Lord of the universe, or he is a massive pretender. And of course, as Christians, we proclaim Jesus to have come in the name of the Father. He is not a pretender. He is the real deal. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. We proclaim that Jesus has been bestowed the name above every name, and we proclaim that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that shows the great tragedy of people rejecting Jesus while receiving those who come in their own name. And there are others throughout history who claim to be God's chosen vessel of some kind. The history of religions, the history of cults is littered with big personalities. But none of them came in the name of the Father. And yet the vast majority of people today reject Jesus. And that is a tragedy in two ways. It's a tragedy in terms of their own lostness, rejecting the only way to the Father, the only way of salvation. But there's also a moral element in all of that. In rejecting the one who came in the name of the Father, they commit a great travesty. Some theologians have used the phrase cosmic treason, and I think that implies here. To reject Jesus is to commit cosmic treason. Jesus came in his Father's name, and yet he was rejected by many. On to my last point this morning. Seek the honor that comes from God and not people. Seek the glory that comes from God and not the honor that comes from people. And with that, we're back to the theme of validation. A lot of people today seek the validation of others, and that was true in the ancient world. It mattered what people thought of you. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, the word glory translates a word, some of you know, the word doxa, and it's probably better to translate that here as honor or approval or praise. People care about being honored by others, and they set aside the honor that comes from the only God. And at this point, it might be worth asking, what is the motivation in your life? Jim Packer asked this question in one of his books. Is this a major motive in our lives, I wonder, always and under all circumstances, to please our Lord and Savior? Packer's drawing in that quote on 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. But it's easy to aim at pleasing others. For example, you might not really want your fellow students to know that you go to church all that much so they do not think that you're weird. You might not want your coworkers to know that you are, in their eyes, a religious fanatic. But maybe that's not so much a pressure for you. But what about how you are seen by other Christians? Do you make it your ambition to be known as someone extremely spiritual? Is your life driven by the desires of this world while you show up on Sundays displaying great spiritual discipline? What about our motivation as those who lead the church, who preach and teach? or those of you who desire to teach and preach? Are you driven by a desire to be recognized as someone of great learning? Are you wanting to please man or to please God? 1 Thessalonians 2 very powerfully speaks to those competing desires in pastoral ministry and in missions work and evangelism. And of course, we don't want to say it doesn't matter what other Christians think of us. It matters. God uses other saints in our lives to shape us. That is one of the blessings to be embedded in a local church. But where's your aim? Where is your motivation? Is pleasing God first and foremost your aim in life? For Jesus, he did not seek validation from the Jewish leaders. He desired to please God. We saw that in verse 41. But you and I continue to struggle with a desire to be affirmed by those around us. And one of the puzzling aspects of that is that even the most countercultural people still seek the validation of their own subculture. And this affects how we dress and how we speak and the sort of things that we post on social media. And again, this is true today, and it was true in the ancient world. Back then, it mattered a great deal that we are honorable in the eyes of those around us, and this might lead people to use flattery or to appeal to others in a certain way or a certain manner. And you become increasingly focused on what other people say about you, what other people think about you, to the exclusion of God's approval. And if that is your attitude, if that is your heart, then it might stand in the way of your trusting and following the true Messiah. And that is the logic of this verse. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Their desire for approval from others keeps them from receiving Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Christ. And think for a moment what that's like for the people who are there in Jerusalem. The question we usually bring to the gospel is, who is Jesus? And one of the major answers that John gives us is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He is the Christ. But what if we asked a different question? What if we asked, who is the Messiah? You see that difference in emphasis? I might say, Jesus is the Messiah. Or I might say, Jesus is the Messiah. And that would be the question that people would have in the back of their minds back in the day. And that's why so many who encounter him end up thinking this might be who Jesus is. Or they are at least curious. Think of the Samaritan woman. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? The people were waiting for the Messiah, but when the Messiah came, the real Messiah, people did not want him. And one of the reasons is that they loved people's praise too much. And there is this tragic passage at the end of John 12, where John says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And here's the reason why. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that dynamic is still at play today. When you live in a pluralistic society, when you live, as we all do, in a country where the majority is now secular, very, very few people are what we would call born-again Christians, you might be marginalized for becoming a Christian. You might realize that the moment you become a Christian, things would get awkward, not only in relation to the things that you like to do, but in relation to the people you like to spend time with. And so followers of Jesus are often rejected by society. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what the people around you think. The most important verdict comes from God. And God accepts all who come to him through Jesus, his son. Let me say that again. God accepts all who come to him through Jesus, his son. I quoted from John 6 earlier, and let me quote the same verse again. That's John 6, 39, and I'll also read verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what ultimately matters. And that's what it looks like to receive Jesus, to receive the true Messiah, who does not depend on human praise. Even if it comes at a great cost to ourselves. And I cannot convey that cost to you. I don't know if Adam quoted this line when he taught on Bonhoeffer a while back. But he said in his book on discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And as much as someone might make fun of you for being a Christian, as much as someone might malign you for being a Christian, if you own a business, as much as someone might not bring their business to you because you are a Christian, all of that is but a little cost. And if you become a Christian today and your parents are Christians and your friends are all in Christian homes, they will rejoice with you. And I will rejoice with you. But there are brothers and sisters in this world who, when they become Christians, might lose all they have. Their family might treat them as if they were dead, and some families might actually try to kill them. I shared with you about some of the Iranian friends we made in Scotland. Their cost was immense. I told you about one friend, Vahid, whose cousin went missing around the time they started attending church. And he had to flee his country, leaving behind a lucrative career and a stable life, and become a refugee in Scotland. There was another friend we had, young married couple with a young daughter, who were business owners, who lost their business, who lost everything they owned, their car, their home, all their possessions except what fit into a suitcase, became refugees in Scotland. We knew one young man in Pakistan whose family essentially wanted him dead when he started attending church. And the tragedy in his case was that certainly at that time he was not a born-again Christian. He just started associating with a church, and it came with real cost. And yet that real cost people have in following Jesus pales in comparison to the gain of having Jesus Christ. They did not simply recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They believed in him, and they found eternal life in him. And then comes the great reversal of the verses before us. While Jesus does not depend on human praise and validation, those who follow him worship him with their lips and with their hearts and with their lives. While many reject Jesus, those who follow him receive him, knowing that he came in the Father's name. And those who follow him ultimately set aside the praise of people for the honor that comes from the only God. And when that happens, we become a little more bold in telling people about the hope that we have in Jesus. And the word spreads that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that all those who believe in him have life in his name. And as there have been so many pretender messiahs, as there are so many pretender worldviews, in Jesus, you have the true Messiah who gives you true life and true joy and true meaning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that too often we still put too much stock in what people think about us and say about us, not considering that what truly matters is having you, having eternal life, having fellowship with you, the Father and the Spirit. Help us to be bold in declaring that you are the true Messiah and that true life is found only in you. And help us to see that by trusting in you, our verdict is accepted by God, and that our validation is complete as those who have entered into the family of God. We are accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine. Thank you, Jesus. And as we proclaim that there is no other name under heaven by which sinners may be saved, accompany that proclamation of your name with the life-giving power of the Spirit, that sinners may have new life, that they may repent and believe. So bless us, Lord Christ, and help us today and this week. Amen.